Good morning again. Still, as we seek to continue in our time of worship, we do so as we turn in the Word of God to John chapter 17, and so I would encourage you to turn to John 17. As we're making our way through the high priestly prayer and just looking at what it is that Jesus considered important enough to speak to his disciples just hours before he would be crucified. Crucified according to the predetermined plan of God, crucified at the hands of sinful, wicked men, crucified, I pray that you can say, for your sins, put to death because of you, for you, so that you might have life in him. Those are some of the things that we're considering in our text this morning is in John 17, verses 20 through 23. So if you will be so kind to follow along as I read for you the Word of God, be encouraged even as we read this Word. John 17, verses 20 through 23. And Jesus continues in his prayer and says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. May God add his blessing now to the reading and the study of his word. As I've alluded to, I wish to continue this morning to speak to you concerning what we are identifying as the fifth marker of the church for which we find Jesus praying. Then in addition to those markers we've already considered, the marker of the church being characterized by an attitude of joy, by that of holiness, by that of truth, and that of mission, that Jesus now in these verses, we find him praying that his people would be known as a people of unity. He prays they several times, does he not? He wants them to experience unity. Jesus prays that those who believe in him, because of the preached word of his disciples who will go out, would be one even as the Father and the Son are one. What a concept. If we can get our heads around the idea that the church is to be one, even in the same kind of unity as the Father and the Son experience together. Jesus makes reference that this unity is to be perfected. It's a perfection. It is a completed unity. It is founded. It is sure. It is solid. And the theme of these four verses is no doubt that of unity, the unity of the church, the unity of those of us who say we know Jesus, we love Jesus, we serve Jesus. And so last week, as looking at these verses, we considered a definition of unity, and I'd like to remind you of that definition. We said last week that true biblical unity is knowing and living out perfectly the will of God to the glory of God. To be unified, we need to know and live out the will of God to the glory of God. Now, I was considering that definition again this week. I've been questioned a little bit on it. At first glance, the definition itself may seem strangely individualistic in light of the conversation we're having about being unified together as a congregation. But the truth of the matter is this. If we as the people of God this morning are to experience the unity that Jesus prays for, does it not begin with our own personal commitments to knowing and living out the will of God to the glory of God? We cannot be unified until each one of us says, Lord, I surrender to you. And I want to know your will. And I want to live your will. And here is the great promise that as we pursue the will of God and live it out, we will be unified together as the body of Christ. Many of you are familiar with the old adage that states a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You heard that before? A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Well, in like manner, may I say to you that our practical experience of unity as a church and our visible manifestation of unity to our community and to our world is only as strong, and it will be only as convincing, and will be only have the level of impact as each one of us is committed to living our lives more and more according to the faith that we find through Jesus Christ. Let me say that again with a little bit of commentary. Our practical experience of unity amongst one another, that is, our growing in the knowledge of who God is. Why do we spend time trying to comprehend who God is? Why do we consider what it is that God has done for us? Why is it that we want to know Jesus as Lord of Lords and Lord over all and King of our lives? Why do we need to understand more and more how sinful we are and how holy God is? You see, as we experience those things, then our visible manifestation of unity, that is what the world will see in our lives, as we as a congregation reveal to the unbelieving world who God is and what He has done and who Jesus is, that will only be as strong, it will only be as convincing, it will only have the level of impact as each one of us as individuals say, I want to know the Lord that way, and I want to live for Him. It's an amazing thing how just one thing, one piece, one forgotten moment, one negligent thought could undermine this whole thing. Yesterday we had men's prayer, and I'm wanting to make some coffee, and so we got the coffee pot all prepared. I got the coffee pot prepared. It was Jason and I, and Isaac was there, and Jace doesn't touch coffee, so it was all my doing. And it started off fine, but I was pouring water into the coffee pot, and for some reason, I don't know what this has to do with the illustration exactly, but I wasn't thinking. I was trying to put about 20 cups of water into a 10-cup coffee pot. So water was going everywhere, so that was my first mistake. And I put the coffee filter in and shut the cap, and I put the pot in there, and I turned it on, and the coffee was going. I was chatting with Jace a little bit, and I looked over on the sink, and I realized that the actual filter basket was sitting on the sink. What am I going to do? Well, I peeked in there, and water was going into that filter. It looked like it was working, and I looked underneath, and it looked like it was all going into the coffee pot, so everything should be just fine, right? So I waited for another 10 or 15 minutes, and then I realized I had tried to put 20 cups of water into a 10-cup coffee maker, and that if I wasn't careful, all of that water was going to overflow the actual canister. So I thought, well, I better pull this out and pour some in so that it can fill it up. That was a mistake, because when I pulled it out, it was actually holding this conglomeration of hot water and coffee grounds, and it looked like a sick child. It just went poof, and coffee grounds went all over the floor and all over me, and of course Jace and Isaac were right there helping me clean it up. And Jace said to me, you've got to find a way to put that into the sermon tomorrow. That's my elder, so I've got to listen, right? What was missing? That basket. Sometimes when we think it's just not that important, this one little meeting, that one little prayer time, that phone call that I could make, that email that I could send, that encouragement I can be to someone else, I'll just put it aside for a moment. And what do we end up with? A mess. Sometimes we end up with a mess. We have to be convinced and committed to living out the will of God, to the glory of God as individuals, get the pieces all there, all working, so we can have a perfect cup of coffee. But my definition, and I want to make this clarification here in this thought, that when I'm talking about making this commitment to knowing and living out the will of God, that I'm not speaking here of one's own personal ability, as it were, or responsibility in light of their homes or in light of their jobs or their spheres of influence. We're not talking about that. No doubt there are extremely bright examples amongst us and amongst individual Christians that stand out to both the believing and unbelieving community. People say, well, that person loves the Lord. You know those people, right? Those sometimes are called maybe by the unbelieving world the Jesus freaks, or that person just is always at church and that person loves the Lord. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus is not praying that each of us as individuals would necessarily be known as those who love the Lord, although that's what he wants. But what is he praying for? That the church would be those who are known. That church loves the Lord. That church knows God. That church wants to live to his glory. That's an amazing thought. That Jesus is praying, in effect, that as his people grow in their faith, that they would then grow with one another in oneness and manifest to the world that God is God, that God is real, that God has sent his Son, that God loves them. And so we're going to look at that as we go through the rest of this text. And so last week we looked at the first of three key points, if you recall from these verses. That first point we looked at is that we must know what is the basis or what is the foundation of the unity. And in verse 20, we noted from that verse that unity begins and ultimately ends with God. Jesus prays to the God of unity for the unity of his people. We also noted that to know or experience unity, that unity is something to be prayed for. What do we see Jesus doing here? He's praying for unity. And we were reminded that Jesus continues to pray for us at the right hand of God. And one of the things he invariably prays for, as we see it kind of expounded through the rest of the New Testament letters, is for the unity of the body. And so we pray for unity. And then we also saw that believers, if we're to grow in our unity, that we grow in our knowledge of the work of God, we grow in our understanding of what we call the faith, and that faith then begins to impact us again, as individuals, and then as a church. There is no unity apart from faith. There is no unity apart from the teachings of God, from his word. As someone put it at our midweek home Bible study this last week, they said, God makes the rules. And we can choose to try to play by a different set of rules, or we can try to ignore the rules that he has set, but we will not have unity unless we play by his rules. It's his word. It's his church. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And so let's do it God's way. Before I move on, let me make one more clarification. In this definition of unity, we've said that it is knowing and living out, and I have that word perfectly, right? Does that bother anybody? How many of you know the will of God perfectly? How many of you live out the will of God perfectly? That can be a disturbing word. True and full unity is knowing and living out perfectly the will of God together. That is to be our goal. This is what we are to be aiming at. And we all realize that ultimately on this side of glory, we will not attain to that goal, but it is the goal we are to be nonetheless committed to. I'm not suggesting in any way that we can, in some form, arrive at sinless perfection by using this word perfectly. However, with this said, I would like to put this thought into your minds. I want that word perfectly to stand out to you, because consider this. I say to you, there is a sense in which even now you can know and live out perfectly the will of God. You come to church to hear this. This should be broadcast everywhere. We can live out the will of God perfectly. But what about when I sin? What about when I sin? I'm not perfectly keeping the will of God when I sin. Isn't that correct? How might we do this? Well, would you agree with me that included in God's plan for us is his knowledge not only of our past sins, but also of our stumbling and falling into sins yet future for us. Can we all agree with that? He knows our past sins. He knows what we're thinking right now. He knows what we're going to stumble and fail in the future. God knows we will sin. He also knows our limited abilities to know all there is to know about Him. And so He already knows that we're going to come up short with understanding the will of God perfectly in that sense. And yet, we have truths like 1 John 1:9. You know that one? That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that the will of God? That's the will of God. And so it means that when I sin, if I know and willingly confess my sin to Him and receive the promise of forgiveness, then am I not perfectly knowing and living out the will of God? Even when I stumble and fail. Now, I understand there's a grander, ultimate sense in which we will experience that. But I want you to understand that. I also have a limited knowledge of God, and yet am I not commanded in 2 Peter 3:18 to do what? To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So every time I read the Bible and say, Lord, fill my mind with who You are and Your truth, am I not at that moment seeking perfectly to know and live out the will of God? So while my knowledge will be limited and incomplete, my heart's desires to increasingly grow and know Him, and I am at that moment perfectly knowing and living out the will of God to the glory of God. I will ebb and flow. We all do. I will ebb and flow in this desire to know Him and to live for Him. But one day that sin will be removed. And you want to know what perfect unity will look like? It'll be glory when we're singing now unto the Lamb who sits on the throne. Be glory and honor and praise. And we will know and be living out perfectly the will of God to the glory of God. So, we must know the basis of unity. But now this morning I want to move along in this and get us to our second and third points. We must know the nature of unity. What is unity like? Look at verse 21. Again, Jesus makes this kind of statement here of what's going to be accomplished by this unity that He's praying for, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us. And so we're presented here with more than just the basis of unity being founded in God, founded as we pursue faith, founded as we pray for it. But now we are presented with the nature of unity, kind of answering the question, what is unity like? What does it look like? How can we know if we are in true biblical unity, knowing if we are pursuing that knowing and living out perfectly the will of God to the glory of God? Let me say that I think there's at least two aspects we can draw from our text that we would do well to know and apply. First, that unity, according to our text here, is to be the common experience of all believers. Unity is to be the common experience of all believers. It's not just for some. It's not for a select few. It's not for some super saints among us who have found a way to somehow truly surrender all to Christ without distraction. Rather, Jesus prays for all who would believe in Him through their word. Read again with me verse 21. What do we see? He says that they all may be one. He doesn't leave anyone out. Are you glad for that this morning? There's no one here who truly knows Jesus Christ that's being left out of the equation. You are to experience, you are to know unity. He says that they, those who believe, those who are looking to Christ's life, His death and His resurrection as their only hope of being made right with God, that they, each and every one of them, may be found in this unity, knowing and living the will of God to the glory of God. Here's the truth. If you are a believer, this prayer is for you. And this prayer is for us as a church. God will not leave one of His own behind. Those who believe, those of faith, will experience unity. And of course, that begs a question, right? Are you experiencing unity? Are you experiencing that oneness? And note the context here is oneness with who? First, it's with one another. How do we know that we're one with Jesus and one with God the Father? Are we one with the people of Christ? It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul seizes on this very theme in Ephesians chapter 4, linking unity and faith as being the common and increasing experience of the believers. And look with me at Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. We see this short text here. We read it here. It says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Note what verse 13 says. Until most of that body. Is that what it says? Until the most committed ones of that body. Until, you know, the ones that the elders think should get to this place. What is the prayer, people? What is our goal? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Is that where you want to be? Is that where you want this church to be? Is it your prayer? Do you pray, "Lord, may we be unified. May we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God as unto a mature man"? That's what Paul prays for. Isn't that what Jesus is praying for in his high priestly prayer? And so the only question for us is this: are we experiencing this unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? Notice that it is a process. None of us has arrived, but it is to be our experience and our pursuit. Are you striving to attain to this unity today? We've been talking about how we do that and being committed to the Word, committed to prayer, but are you striving for that? Jesus prays that you would. Jesus prays that we would. Oh, that we might be found pleasing to the Lord, experiencing personally and then corporately the growing knowledge of His will to the glory of God. So unity is to be the common experience of all of us. It should be our prayer for one another. It should be what we're looking out for and looking for in one another. Are we unified? But let's look at the second point that we can glean from this, that unity not only is to be the common experience, but this is an amazing thought, that unity as well is being in the likeness of God. It is being godly in essence. It's to be our experience, but what is it like? And we see that as we strive to know the nature of unity, this unity, as we see in our text, is being in the likeness of God. Look at the words of verse 21 again. Jesus said that they may all be one. How? What does it look like? You want to know what unity looks like amongst the believers? You know what we are to experience with one another? Jesus says that they may all be one, even, just like, in picture of, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And he says it again at the end of verse 22, if you look there, that they may be one, just as we are one. Jesus prays for unity and then defines unity for all of his people in terms of his own unity with the relationship he has with the Father. How would you characterize the unity between the Father and the Son? What are some of the words? I guess if we were using today's vernacular from the teenagers, I don't know if I know today's vernacular of the teenagers anymore, but they're tight, right? They're joined at the hip. I mean, whatever terms you want to use, they are, according to John chapter 1, Jesus existed face to face with God the Father in his presence continually. Jesus prays that we as a church would understand unity and measure it in terms of the unity he experiences with the Father. Here we see that true unity then is divine. It's not something we generate. God is himself unity. We call him a tri-unity, do we not? We call him the Trinity, the blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we see that in this one God are three perfectly harmonized, perfectly unified, perfectly satisfied individuals yet in oneness. You ever stop to think there's no dissension in the Godhead? Never dissension in the Godhead. There is no hint of jealousy, no hint of envy. There is no suspicion. Wonder what the Father's doing now. That Holy Spirit, He's a rascally one, right? There's never anything to that extent. There is no suspicion. There is no malice that exists between the Father and the Son or even the Spirit. Jesus never questions the motives of the Father because He already knows that the motives of the Father were holy and pure. Do you realize that the Father is never threatened? Think about this. The Father is never threatened when we sing songs that say, "Now unto the Lamb be glory and honor and praise." The Father is never threatened when we call Jesus His Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is never threatened by the Son's exaltation. In short, I say to you that the unity that exists between the Father and the Son is actually an attribute. It is a characteristic of God. God is unity. God knows and lives out perfectly His will to His glory, right? Has God ever messed anything up? Has God ever went, "Oh, I wonder what else is out there"? No, He knows and lives out His will perfectly to His glory. And Jesus Christ Himself, God incarnate, knew and lived out perfectly the will of God to the glory of God. And so now I think of all of that and I go, what makes this remarkable is the fact that Jesus prays that this divine attribute of unity that He experiences with the Father would be the same kind of unity that you and I experience between one another. How are we doing? Again, Jesus says that they all may be one. That we would experience such a divine unity in our relationship to one another, but then also, Jesus says, that that would be understood in our relationship, our oneness to Him and the Father. At the end of verse 22, we find Jesus reiterating this unity among the believers to one another. And then in verse 23, we see it again expressed in our relationship to Jesus and the Father when He says in verse 23 that they may be one just as we are one in our likeness, He is saying, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. What a calling! You want to know what's supposed to turn the world upside down, as it were? What is supposed to get the unbelieving world's attention is when we, those of us here, are committed to knowing and living out the will of God in that unity. And the world takes note. And they wonder how it can be done. How can people from so many different backgrounds, with so many different, you know, thoughts and desires and considerations, so many different backgrounds, how can they all come together and love one another so much? That's to be our calling. That's a high calling. We're called to know and live this out in a manner consistent with the way God Himself knows and manifests His own will to His own glory. Beloved, we are the sons of God, and we are to live as sons of God. And that means to strive to experience in our relationship to one another this same unity, this same affection, this same purpose as is revealed in the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so when Peter wrote, as he did in 1 Peter 2:1, we've heard these words a lot, I know, therefore putting aside, laying off all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. What is he saying? He's saying, be like the Godhead. Be godly. Isn't that what Peter already said in chapter 1? Therefore you are to be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. We are to be holy as our God is holy. We are to manifest to one another and to the world this divine attribute of holiness or of unity, excuse me. And the question again, are you striving for this? That's the question. I can tell you all of these things about the basis, about the nature, about our goals, but will you say in the end, yes, I will commit myself to that goal? Let me put this in one succinct and challenging phrase. This you could take home. This you can pray about. This you can consider. You can tell me if you think it's right or wrong, but consider it well. Our union with one another is to mirror the union that exists between the Father and the Son. Our union with one another is to mirror that relationship, that oneness, that unity that exists between the Father and the Son. And I ask you this, is that overwhelming? Yes. Is it impossible? No. It is not impossible. Not as we commit ourselves to knowing and living out the will of God to the glory of God. When we commit ourselves to that, then we begin to have a greater and greater impact upon one another, helping others to know the Lord, motivating others to live out the will of God to the glory of God. In the study questions that I provided for last week's message was a question that is so appropriate for us to answer and apply here. And the question is this. Let me get a drink of water here. Excuse me. Here's the question. The question is, have you seen how your faith, that is what you believe about God, what God has called you to be in unity, even as the Father and the Son are in unity. Have you seen how your faith and your practice has affected the unity of believers here in this church? Can you say, Lord, thank you for what you're teaching me, and thank you for what you're living out in me, and thank you that it's having a positive impact upon those with whom you've called me to fellowship, and with whom you've called me to worship with? I say that how you answer that question is an indication of the level of your commitment to the unity that Jesus is praying for. And if you feel like you're coming up short in that, I wouldn't call you to worry unless you say you don't care. Today can be the day where we say, Lord, we renew our commitment to you and we renew our commitment to this unity that you've called us to. I say that the more you desire to be like Jesus, the more you desire to be holy, the more you desire to know Him, and more you desire to comprehend the power of His resurrection, know Him in that way, then the more positive impact you will realize. And more of God's people strive after this kind of living, the more I believe it will begin to manifest both inside the church and outside the church. How many people know about Hope Community Bible Church? You know, we're a little church, I understand that. But how many people know, and what would they say? I know, and I'm really not trying to pick on any church when I say anything like this, but we know there's a great big church down the road, right? A lot of people know about the big church down the road. I don't know if I can say the name. Is it like it's Pinnacle, right? You know that church. That doesn't say anything either. Because the real question isn't, do you know if a church exists? It's really, what characterizes that church? It doesn't matter whether we're asking the question of Pinnacle, or we're asking the question of Hope Community Bible Church, or we're asking about the Bible Church at Little Rock, or whatever it is. The ultimate question is what? Are those people, does the world say those people are a joyful people? Those people are a people of holiness, a people of truth, a people of mission, and they are a people unified. That's the task. That's what we are to strive after. Well, let's look at our final point. We've looked at the basis of this unity. We've looked at the nature of this unity. And Jesus tells us a little bit about the goal of unity. What are we shooting for? What are we aiming at? I submit to you that if we are to be a people of unity, we must know what the goal is. If we want to develop all these things we're talking about, and we've got to find some of the practical ways to do that, of course, but then what is the purpose? What is the end? What is the goal? Why are we to strive after this holiness? What's so important about this unity that Jesus is praying for? And it's so often the case, we do tend to do better when we know what the goal is, right? It's a lot better when we know why we're doing what we're doing. If somebody asks you to do something and you don't understand the reason why, what's the first thing that you say? Why? Why do you want me to do that? I've experienced that many times. Remember, as an intern, we had this great big camp. We went out into the middle of the desert, which now doesn't sound all that exciting, but it was fun at the time. And we had this we called it the KOW, K-O-W, Kitchen on Wheels. And we went to this sandy desert, and the wind blew like 8,000 miles an hour and just filled this thing up with sand. It was my camp. I was an intern, and I had to do the camp, and I had everything organized. You guys know that I'm a ducks in a row kind of person. I had everything organized. Even at the end of the camp, I had a cleaning crew that was going to come in and clean out that cow, clean out that kitchen on wheels, because there was dirt everywhere. Things had to be cleaned up. And I was so glad. I never said this outwardly, but I was so glad when I got home and I got those kids all sent home that I had this crew of committed people to clean out the cow. What could be greater than that? Until my mentor, Candace's father-in-law, said, "Ed, I want you to send your cleaning crew home." "What?" "Go ahead and send them home and you clean the cow." "What?" "I want you to clean the cow." And you know, you're sitting there in those moments thinking, you know, things are racing like, okay, I respect this man. There's got to be a reason for this. I sure don't see it. I think he's lost his mind. Too much sun. I don't know. And so I finally asked, after I sent everybody home, "Why? Why are you doing this to me?" And he said, I mean, ultimately, just because it did help. Okay, when he told me this, he said, "You know, in ministry, you're not always going to have enough people to help you do things. There's going to be times when you're going to have to do a lot of things that you don't want to do. You're going to do them when you're tired, and you need to know what that's like, so that you can appreciate what you're really asking other people to do for you." I went, "Okay." I still didn't like it, but I said, "Okay." And I cleaned the cow. We do better sometimes, do we not, when we understand what we're doing, what the goal is, what we're seeking to accomplish. And so I'm grateful that Jesus, in compassion, says, "Hey, I want you to know what the goals are. Why should we be unified? What's the big deal? Why should we go out of our way to obtain, to seek this kind of unity?" And I think that Jesus obliges us with at least a couple of goals in this text. And the first one is pretty obvious. It's pretty easy to see. They're actually both pretty easy to see. But the first one is that we would be a testimony to the world of the reality of God. The reason why the church needs to be unified is because it becomes a testimony to the world of the reality of God. Notice that two times in these four verses, two times in this passage, Jesus gives a reason and a goal for this unity when he prays. He says at the end of verse 21, what? "So that." You want to know why? "So that the world," and he says it interestingly, doesn't he, "may believe that you sent me." And he says it again at the end of verse 23, "so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus emphasizes this, but what does it mean? Let me put this another way. The practical unity experienced by us and made known to unbelievers is to be of such a kind that it causes the world to believe and to know that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. And that the Father loves the followers of the Savior with the same intensity that He loved the Son whom He sent. That's incredible. The idea of their believing, perhaps some of that unbelieving world becomes believers, could be part of the idea, but it doesn't necessarily imply that they believe unto faith. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's just that they know that because of what they see in the church, that there is a God, that He has sent His Son Jesus Christ, that He loves His Son Jesus Christ, and He loves His church as much as He loves His Son Jesus Christ. That's the goal of unity. Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Let's get right on that one, right? How can the world of unbelievers believe that God sent Jesus and know that God loves the followers of Jesus? It would be wonderful if all we had to do for an unbeliever is hand them a Bible and say, read it, right? Hey, would you just take this and read it? And it's all explained in here. A true statement, right? Just read this, it's all explained in there. No guarantees that that's going to do the trick, right? Because something's got to happen. God's got to open the eyes. God's got to quicken the spirit and the heart. Most unbelievers are not so motivated even to read, and even if they were motivated to read without that change of heart, they would never comprehend or understand what they're reading. Remember that what we are looking at are the characteristics of the church that Jesus is praying for. These are to be the markers by which the church, the people of God, you and I are to be known for. They're to be experienced amongst one another, and the world is to see it. And while most unbelievers will never pick up a Bible and read it, unbelievers have a very uncanny way of reading the lives of believers. And consider this thought, that if the world is not sensing that the reality of God and understanding that God sent His Son to be the Savior and that God loves His church, it might be because what unbelievers are reading of our lives is not communicating that. And so when Jesus says that by unity, the world will believe and know that God sent the Son, we are to see that it is by our lives, by how we live individually and among one another, that is to arrest the attention of an unbelieving world. It is to cause them to think about the message of the gospel. It is to cause them to say, whoa, there's something absolutely different about that group of people. Beloved, this means we need to see changes ourselves. We need to be interacting with one another in venues that show the world the grace and love of God in our lives. How are unbelievers to come to know that Jesus is God who became man in order to save sinners from the penalty of sin? Beloved, they must see it evidenced in our lives. Our lives, our actions, our lips must be drenched with the message of the gospel. The gospel message saves from sin. The gospel message transforms our lives. It changes our attitudes and our conversations. Our individual lives need to be conveying the truth, this truth, to such a degree that unbelievers will be inclined and want to see more. And by being invited to a church or a Bible study or a prayer meeting, this is really what ought to happen. You know what really ought to happen? They shouldn't be saying, well, that's a nice group of people. Man, they make a good cup of coffee. They should be startled. I believe unbelievers coming into any venue where the believers are worshiping, they should be startled. They should know that we believe in a God who is awesome and great and mighty and powerful, and that everything else stops. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is more important to that group than at that moment that they have said, I will stop everything, whether it's a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or a Thursday night or a Saturday morning. I will have the world stop as best I can so that I can worship God with His people. And that ought to startle the unbeliever. As they see us exalt God and praise Him for His grace and mercy and salvation, they need to see a people who are God-centered, a people who are Bible-centered rather than man-centered. They need to see in us the heart of the truth that this life is not about us, but about the glory of God. If all we do when we come together is talk about the weather or our TV shows or sports or politics or music, how does this display the life-transforming power of the gospel? Our lives are to display the reality of our redemption from sin. When an unbeliever is in our midst, does he see our trembling at the holiness of God? Our hatred of sin, our rejoicing in so great a salvation, and ultimately our fascination with Christ. Our worship is not about the style of music. It is not about the giftedness of the preacher. It is not about the friendliness of the church. Our worship should be just that, the worship. Our declaring boldly in song, in prayer, in devotion to the Word of God, just how worthy we believe God to be. If someone leaves this place thinking we value anything more than knowing God and knowing Him through His Word and knowing His Son, Jesus Christ, if anyone leaves thinking we value anything more than God through knowing Jesus by means of the Word, we have failed to be a testimony that God sent His Son. Because unity, this knowing and living out the will of God to the glory of God, delivers a message that Jesus has come from the Father to save sinners. And I stand and can say I am the chief. Do we have such a testimony? How do we get a testimony like that? We could say, wow, yeah, this is right. But how do we get that testimony? Beloved, we need to be prepared always to give to people a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. 1 Peter 3:15. We must come to our worship services, and this is some application. We need as a people to be committed to coming to our worship services, coming to our Bible studies, not with the expectation simply of, oh, I get to see somebody, or not with just the expectation, I wonder what songs we will sing, or not with the expectation, I wonder who I will see today or who I will not see today. Rather, we need to come prepared with a song of praise in our own hearts. We need to come with a message on our own lips of how much we value and love to worship God with His people. And let me give you this challenge. This could scare a lot of us. I would say to you that you, when you come into a gathering of God's people, Sunday morning, Bible study, prayer meeting, that you ought to be so prepared in your heart that if you were called upon to lead that meeting, if you were called upon to give the devotion or the testimony, that you would have something to say. Because that's what unity is about. Knowing the will of God. And if you are striving to know it, and then you live it out, then what happens? The church is edified and unified. It is brought together. If you were the only one to say anything about God, would you have something to say? I'm not saying that you need to be a preacher. I'm not saying that you have to, you know, be able to quote word for word a book of the Bible. I'm just saying, have you so considered and meditated upon your God who saved your soul from sin, from hell, that you could say, let me tell you about the God I serve and the God I love? We need to have a testimony to the unbelieving world to that end. And then finally, very quickly, the second goal of our unity is the glory of God. The glory of God. We see this in verse 22. He said kind of interestingly, and I need to try to put this together quickly, the glory, Jesus says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Just contemplate that for just a moment. The glory which you, Father, have given to me, that same glory, as magnificent as it is, I didn't hoard it to myself, I gave it to them. I gave it to my church so that they may be one just as we are one. So not only do we want to have this testimony to the world, but ultimately our unity glorifies God. And the believer's desire, both individually and corporately, ought to desire that God be glorified. But how do we get to this? Let me walk you through this verse. First, remember that Jesus is praying to the Father, and he speaks first here of the glory that the Father had given to him. And we need to be reminded what is meant by this glory that the Father gave to the Son. What do we mean there? We first saw this idea of glory, if you remember, all the way back at the beginning of this chapter of John 17 in the high priestly prayer. There we define glory this way, as holding in highest esteem, giving all honor, recognizing as supremely splendorous, possessing all greatness, authority, and power, resulting in all praise. Did you write all that down? And so in verse 1, Jesus prays that the Father may glorify him. Why? So that he may glorify the Father. By this we are to understand Jesus saying in effect, consider this well, Father, the cross is pending. The very purpose for which you have sent me has arrived, and now I beseech you, enable me, empower me, grant me your glorious strength, that I might bear this work to your glory. Do not let me fail you in this. Do not let me depend upon my humanness for the task, for I cannot do this apart from your majesty, apart from your authority and your splendor that has been given to me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, that glory, God, give it to me so that I can just turn around and use that authority and that splendor and that majesty to just glorify you. Not only does Jesus plead for such a divine enablement for himself, but we recall that he does it audibly before his disciples so that we might know that truly Jesus was a man as well as God. So that we might know that if the Son of Man found it necessary to pray for such a divine enablement, what should we do? Pray likewise. And this is the glory that the Father has given to the Son. And now let's look at verse 22 again. And note that it is this glory that the Son says he gives to us. He gives to his own. The glory which you have given me, with which I have glorified you, I've given to them that they may be one just as we are one. Why have we been given glory? If we recall the reason why Jesus prayed for himself to be glorified, we get a good answer. As Jesus prayed that he would be enabled to carry out the work of the cross to accomplish the purpose of God, we've been now given that same glory, that same priority, that same divine enablement in order to carry out what? Do we have an awesome task in front of us? Indeed we do. The awesome task of practically experiencing unity among one another, as well as visibly manifesting this unity to an unbelieving world. And you know what I learned from all this? We'll never do it on our own. We don't have the ability to develop the right programs. We can't put the best of our minds together to come up with some kind of game plan to accomplish it unless God give us his enablement, his glory, and we utilize that. We will fail every time. And so that we might pray, Father, the call to unity is before us. The very purpose for which you have called the church together is at hand. And now, we beseech you, enable us, empower us, grant us your glorious strength that we might endeavor in this work to your glory. Do not let us fail you in this, Father. Do not let us depend upon our humanness for this task where we cannot do it apart from what? Your majesty, your glory, your authority, your splendor that has been given to us by your Son. That, beloved, is a prayer for unity, a unity that glorifies God. Do you appreciate this prayer for our unity uttered by the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see it as necessary? Do you see it as a priority for you? May we never be inclined to treat the topic of unity as secondary or optional. We are called to unity, and it is in this unity that we have the right and the power then to proclaim to the world the life-transforming power of the gospel. When we are not unified, we have no power. We have no authority. So then, let us praise God for the unity he grants us and calls us to. And I challenge you again, at whatever level you find yourself engaged in attaining to that salvation, the unity, or that unity, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, let us each strive all the more to attain to that unity, to a mature man. Because as we do that, Jesus says, as we do that, we will glorify God and we will declare to the world the reality of the gospel, that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. Isn't that the mission? Isn't that the mission? And then the final aspect of that, not only will we declare that, but then we declare one other thing, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel message. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider some of these thoughts about the unity that you've called us to as a church. We would ask for forgiveness where any one of us can be brought in our minds to those things we've done that have perhaps not built unity. Maybe we could be guilty of disunity. But we thank you there is forgiveness in you. And we pray, Father God, that whatever the past has been, that as we confess that sin, we might say now, Lord, would you please enable us to see this process of unity increased in this, your church. Lord, we would pray it for all of your people, but we pray that it would be manifest in here and that people would come to know, Lord, that the people here know the will of God and they love to live out the will of God to the glory of God. We ask for your help in this and pray that you would be honored in our endeavor, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.